lives, to live with themselves, to live with circumstances, to live with others, to have happy marriages. In chapter 6 tonight, which we'll be looking at, to have responsive children, be responsible parents, be productive servants, good masters, and faithful soldiers. To be spirit control covers every area of our life, our attitude, our relationships, and our responsibility. And I believe that that is what a spirit controlled life is all about. It's about a life that's be under the control of God in attitudes, relationships, and responsibility. That's where God is at work, and that's where the Spirit of God wants to take control, so that our attitudes can be right, so that we'll take our responsibility and we'll be productive in our relationships. Because those are the three things that hinder us in our Christian life: our attitudes, our relationships, and not wanting to take our responsibility. Chapter 6 then, verses 1 to 3. God's plan for children: to be spirit controlled so they can. And then I've got three words there. Let's just read verses 1 to 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment, with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. God's plan for children is that they are obedient to parents, that they honour their parents, and the promise is that they will live long. Now, I've just got a note in there, and I think if we can just read the note, and then I'll go through it step by step. There's need to be careful with this verse. To take it in a legalistic sense would imply whatever fathers said had to be done. But there are many implications where that could be detrimental to the individual concerned. It's a good statement, and I think if we get the spirit of the thing and see what Paul is trying to get at, we'll because here's the conflict with us. How far do you obey your parents? At what age do you stop obeying your parents? When do you become legally, or when do you become, according to God, responsible for your own lives? What happens if you've got unsaved parents? What happens if you've got believing parents and they're backslidden? Because parents backslide just as well as children backslide. All these questions come before us when we just look at this verse. Okay, let's look at the word obey first of all. The word obey means to hear. To hear the commandments and to respond. And Paul first of all says, children, hear the commands of your parents and respond. I believe what Paul is saying by the word obey is dealing with the attitude of the child's heart. The child heart has to be one where his attitude is one where he's ready to hear and respond. It hasn't to do with actions. It has to do with attitudes. If a child listens to his parent, then he must respond. Now the younger the child, the more he would respond without knowing too much about why he's responding. But the older they get, when they go to school, they think their parents know everything and their school teachers know nothing. And by the time they leave school, they think their parents know nothing and their school teachers know everything. And I think what Paul's trying to say is, now here's the attitude that every child must have to his parents. And it's the attitude of obedience. Not the action, but the attitude. Then Paul puts in a very little a statement there, which is very good in the sense that it clears up a lot of the grey area in this verse. He says, obey your parents in the Lord. So that deals now with parents who are not in the Lord. Does it mean to say that he's given us liberty to be disobedient? No.
He's given us liberty to fulfill the will of God in our lives. Not liberty to be disobedient, but for unbelieving parents who have children that want to do the will of God, Paul has given liberty to do the will of God. I know when I decided as a teenager and in my early 20s before I came to New Tribes Mission in England, I played a lot of rugby league and I was a professional footballer. I played it for a living. And one of the things that really upset my parents, and especially my father, he's never ever forgiven me for this, is that I gave up a tremendous career. And I was going places in that kind of, in that world, and I gave up a tremendous career to come and be a missionary. And he never ever forgave me, and he begged me not to come. And I think those are some of the situations where Paul's now saying, children, obey your parents in the Lord. There's no problem with parents who are not in the Lord. We still have to have the attitude of obedience. But now it's obedience to not only be obedient to the parents, but to the will of the Lord. There then, in that first verse, I don't think there's any problem with children. I don't think there's any problem with children that I haven't reached their teens yet. I think this is a tremendous verse. A tremendous verse for young children. We don't teach our children the things of the Lord. We teach them Sunday school stories. They know everything about the stories of the Bible, and they know very few of the principles of the Bible. And you know, from a young age, we should be teaching our children the principles of Christian living, and this is one of them. That they should be spirit controlled, so that they, there's no age limit. If your children or if children are saved at a young age, they can be spirit controlled so they can obey. Obeying then is the attitude of the heart which Paul says has to come from every child. Every child. He says honor. That's to esteem, to fix a value, to evaluate accurately, and to treat with respect, kindness, courtesy, and obedience. Obedience is the attitude, and honor is the action. God does, through this chapter here, ask children to honor their parents. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. So he's given us a plan for children, that their attitudes be right to their parent and their actions be right. Now, I have two children. I'm not going to tell you which one of my children it is, but there's one verse in Ephesians that we're always quoting it because it meets their need. And it's this, I think it's in 2 Ephesians chapter 3. No, it must be 2. Do you know, I can't find it. It must be Philippians. I'm always quoting it, yeah. And it's one of those verses that you always quote and you never know where it is. Here it is. It says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. And I think Paul's trying to say that as far as we're concerned, as our children are concerned, they are to have the right attitude and the right action. There's a promise that went along with this, and it's an Old Testament promise. That you might live long is the outcome. Why? Because when there's always family tension, life's cut short. Your body can't handle the pressures and the tension that so often comes along with family disruptions. That's what, very briefly, what children are to do. God's purpose for parents. Again, it's the spirit to be spirit controlled. Why? Verse 4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Just one verse. Now the word provoke means don't make them exasperated or irritated. Don't get your children so angry and exasperated. Also, don't get them so that the response is just so that you really just get on the nerves. Now, Paul's saying here, fathers provoke. Don't get your children in that kind of a state. How do you do that? Well, you can do it in a number of ways. I think one, you can do it by being unjust. You can do it by being intolerant. You can do it by being very negative towards children. It can be done by selfishness. Children can be provoked. They can be provoked so that in the sense that they'll just be irritated and exasperated with parents by injustice, intolerance, negativeness and selfishness. Now, I was talking to a parent the other day. I was just out somewhere and I met this person. And we got talking about children. And this person said to me, oh, I'm really concerned about my kids. And I said, well, what's wrong with your kids? I knew they weren't in trouble. Well, he said, I've got a really dumb one. I said, well, that's all right. Children are all different. He said, I'm really concerned because if he doesn't pull his socks up, he'll be nothing more than a street sweeper. And I thought, this guy doesn't know what street sweepers and garbage collectors really get, does he? Well, he'd be quite happy for his kid to be a garbage collector. They get quite good money. And here's this guy, he's so worried about his kid, who's not quite as bright as the other children, that he puts tremendous pressure on that kid. And all that kid is, every time that kid wants to do something, he just finishes up being exasperated with his parents because they have got a standard for him which is far, far too high. And if only his parents could be satisfied. See, if our children want to be the children that God's made them or plans for them to be, they'll have to be controlled by the Spirit of God. If we want to be parents that God has planned for us to be, we'll have to be controlled by the Spirit of God. Otherwise, those things will come in, will become intolerant. Now, I tend with my children to be intolerant. I expect them to be far more advanced than they really are. And I'm thankful for my wife who reminds me, he's only 10. And I think, oh yeah, man, what was I doing at 10? And I think, well, my kid's doing far more than what I did at 10. Now, the only thing I did at 10 was get out the house. I did nothing. I never did anything in the house at 10. And I look at my children and I've got to be reminded. And I know it's only as the Spirit of God begins to control us that we can be parents who will not provoke our children to anger or exasperation or irritation. To being unjust, intolerant, negative or selfish. We're always looking for balances in the thing. How do you know how far to go with children? What's a good balance to say so that they know that they're part of the family and they're not getting away with everything? Now, I got away with everything when I was a kid. I never did anything in the house, not a thing. Except have my meals and sleep. That was about all I did in my house, and I wasn't part of the family that I was brought up in. I was a lodger. Now, how do you get it so that there's a balance? Well, we're always looking for this balance, and we think, well, you've got one job and you've got two jobs, and now you get older, so you get another job. And the older your kids get, you give them a little bit more and a little bit more. And you begin to say, now you've got to 12 and 13, now you should be able to do a full course meal, do the washing, do the ironing. And you know, it all piles up, doesn't it? I'll tell you, our kids can get very irritated because not every child has the same abilities or is as bright as each other. And I think God says to us, don't irritate our children or provoke our children in the sense that we cause them to be exasperated with us, but as parents, under the control of the Spirit of God, we are to do two things. We're not to push off the jobs that we have in the house on the children, but we are to, first of all, nurture. Now, nurture has to do with the whole training. It has to do with the cultivating of the mind and morals. It says, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It means cultivating. And I want to say again, I think today that Christian parents need to understand the necessity to teach their children to trust in the Lord. Not for salvation, but for everyday living. And I want to say it's not happening. I know it's not happening because we have a lot of teenagers who come into Bible school, who come from Christian homes, and they know nothing of how, they understand nothing of how to trust the Lord for their every need. And what does the Bible say? You nurture, you bring your children up in the mind, in the cultivate, their mind and morals, their mind to trust in the Lord, to understand the will of the Lord. Do you know, that's the thing that many teenagers don't understand. And if only parents would begin to teach their kids how to discern the will of the Lord. It's never too early to start teaching your children. If they're saved, they're not saved, get them saved. If they're saved, you start teaching them the will of the Lord, how to discern the will of the Lord. But you can't do it if you're not willing to do it yourself. That's what I've just said. You can't do it if you're not prepared. But if you're prepared to let the Spirit of God control you, then as He teaches you, you'll teach them. That's why it's essential for parents to be controlled by the Spirit of God, isn't it? How to make the most of our lives. How to make the most of our lives. You know, I believe that's all part of the nurture of bringing children up. That we teach them the true values of life. How that God can take their lives. I'll tell you another one. Nurturing is teaching children to accept themselves as they really are. That's the real need. To accept themselves. To deal with themselves. To be happy with themselves. We usually have goals and ideas and achievements that we want our children to be. But I think what Paul's saying is that a parent who's controlled by the Spirit of God will be one who doesn't provoke his children to be exasperated and irritated, but he'll be one who won't neglect his children or their children. But they'll bring them up in the nurture of the Lord. Those basic things, the cultivating of mind and morals. Then it says, admonition. The nurture and admonition. That admonition really is the training by words. Exhortation, encouragement, reproof when it's needed. Bring your children up with the principles of how to really trust the Lord. And then give them the encouragement and the exhortation and sometimes the reproof that's really needed. And I tell you, that's what children need. I often remember I was in Brisbane once and I was sitting on the train. Now the trains in Brisbane, I don't know if anybody's ever been on those trains in Brisbane. They used to be like horse boxes, and they used to have one long carriage, and the seats went quite high, and we could hear everything that was said in the next little compartment. And these kids were next door, and I was going to the city, and they were going to school. And one kid turned to the other. I said, my dad's the best dad in the world. So this other kid said, why? He said, because my dad'll took me to the football last night. He always takes me to the football. And then another kid pipes in, "No, my dad's the best dad in the world." And he said, "Why's that?" He said, "Well, we go fishing every weekend." It's like one of the little kids the other day came up and said, "He said, my God, my dad's following God, and my dad's the boss of God." So this kid said, "We go fishing every weekend." And this other kid, he just said, "No," he said, "my dad's far better than any of yours." So they both said, "Why?" He said, "Because when I need it, he gives me a really good idea." And I think that kid had got something. I don't know whether he was saved or what his home life was, but I thought, what a statement. There's a kid who knows that his father disciplines him not out of anger or irritation or resentment or because the kid isn't coming up to his ideals. But he's got hold of something that his father really cares enough for him that when he needs it, he'll discipline him. And I think that's what it's saying here. Nurture and admonition. It's exciting bringing up children. It wears you out, makes you old, gives you grey hair, might even lose your hair. But when we're spirit controlled, then we can be the parents that God wants us to be. Verse 5. "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleases, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." Now it's God's principles for servants. There were more, the major part of society that Paul wrote to would have been slaves. And most of those slaves would have been slaves of heathen men rather than of saved men. Now he writes to bring out the principle for servants or slaves. If they'll be controlled by the Spirit of God, they'll be obedient and obeying. The word again, obedient, brings in, of course, the idea of attitude, that they will obey. Whatever their masters want, they'll obey. It brings in the action of how to obey. And slaves now are not to obey as pleasing men or as it says there in verse 5, servants, obey your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers. And the slave was to do his job with singleness of heart. In other words, he wasn't to hold back any energy, but he was to expand his old life, whole life, in doing whatever his master asked him to do and whatever was required of him to do in singleness of heart. But Paul exhorts him that he's not doing it just for his master, but he's doing it as unto Christ. That these servants or slaves could obey their masters and they could do their work wholeheartedly. They couldn't hold back, but they were doing it as unto Christ. As if they were serving Christ. Now we don't have slaves anymore, but we do have employers. And I think a lot of Christian testimony goes down the tube. Because we'll do enough and no more. But we'll do according to the measure of the men who we work with and no more. And I think what Paul's saying here is, if a servant needs to be controlled by the Spirit of God so that he can do his everyday work with singleness of heart, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as a servant of Christ doing the will of God. Doing the will of God. And he's concerned that men just don't work when others are watching them. But that servants will be always constantly working as unto the Lord as if the Lord Jesus is there all the time. Verse 9, the practice for masters. The practice for masters in verse 9, and ye masters do the same thing unto them, forbearing threatenings, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. And in verse 9, God's practice for masters is to be controlled by the Spirit of God, so they will have right actions and right attitudes to those whom they employ. It says forbearing threatenings. It means to give up threatenings. That masters, those who are employers, are to not threaten the people whom they employ or their slaves, they're to give that up. They're to give it up. They're to have right actions and right attitudes. Not that they're to stop expecting people to work for them, but they're not to do it with threatenings. They're to give up threatening people and making people work out of threats. It's to be a relationship. Okay, those were just, I want to get through those fairly quick because we come, I think, to a very exciting part of this chapter 6 now. And we'll probably spend the rest of the night on just the next two or three verses. Those are the things that we've looked at, that what a Spirit-controlled life really is. You want to be a good worker, you want to be a good servant, a good master. Now we come to being faithful soldiers. Faithful soldiers. There are two discoveries that come our way when we become believers. The first of those discoveries is a tremendous delight that we belong to the body and the family of God. Now that's a real delight. But you're no longer an individual who struggles on your own. But when you are a born-again believer, you now belong to the body of Christ. And instead of just having just a small, isolated family, you've got a tremendously expanded family. Now, I suppose most of us have never really experienced that outside of our own churches or our own little community. But it's amazing when you travel around and you meet people all over and you become a missionary and you find out that you've got a bed over there in England anytime, you know, you can just go to that family and you can go to America and there's a bed here and there's a home there you can stay in, and those people just love to have you there. And you can go to the countries that you've visited and the people that you know, and you think, man, I could live for the rest of my life just moving around from home to home, visiting people, and it wouldn't cost me a cent in the sense that I'm not up for all these exorbitant hotel prices, because I know that I've got friends all over the place. And you begin to see how big the body of Christ really is. And it's a real delight to think that all these people all over the world, at any moment that you might just drop in, mind you, they could drop in unto you. And I hope they all don't come at once, because we wouldn't have enough room. But that's the idea. Now, we don't get that in the local church, see, because we get in our own little circle and we forget to see how big the body of Christ really is. We know there's believers in Brisbane. We know there are. And believers in Adelaide and Melbourne. We know that there are believers in Perth. But really, we might not personally know any believers in any of those cities. But they're all over. Now that's the first delight that I'm not. That's a delight when we discover we're in the body of Christ. The second discovery is a bit of a discouragement. Because we discover that not only are we in a body, but we are now in a warfare. And if we hadn't have become a Christian, we wouldn't have half the trouble that we have right now. If I hadn't become a Christian, I wouldn't be in the war that I'm in. I'd have been ignorant, or I wouldn't have known anything of the spiritual warfare that's going on within this world and for the desires of my life. And those are the two discoveries: the delight that I'm in the body of Christ, and the discouragement at times because I'm now in a war. I've got new enemies to face. I've got new problems. I think this idea of a gospel that says come to Christ and all will be right is a gospel which is far from true. I'll tell you, come to Christ and your troubles will just begin. Come to Christ and you'll find who the devil really is. Come to Christ and you'll find what men who don't like God and who hate spiritual principles can do to your life. If you want a peaceful life, don't get saved. Don't tell people to get saved. And those are the two discoveries that we find. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 onwards, I've called it the Soldier's Handbook for Success. It is rules for victorious living as a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. From verse 10 onwards, Paul gives us rules for living as successful soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The exhortation in verse 10, finally my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. This is the exhortation to all believers to be strengthened, not with our own strength or ability, not with our own desires or personality. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. And Paul says that's his exhortation. Because what follows is the battle and the rules that he's going to lay down for us if we're going to be successful. But first he exhorts us, our strength is not in ourselves. Now do we believe that? We do in our heads, but not in our hearts. Because what happens when we come across a problem? We're thrown for a wobbler, aren't we? We just go to pieces. But if we knew that we were strong in the Lord and we could be strong in the power of His might, it wouldn't throw us. We'd be willing to stand. So Paul's first rule for the soldier is that we are never to stand the retreat. Now, three times he says in this portion here, in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Then in verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God that you might be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Then in verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness. In those three verses, he's used the same word, stand. Stand, stand, stand. That's all God wants from us. He doesn't want you to fight your way in the battle, but simply just to stand. To stand in the strength and in the might of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. And if we can stand, we'll find ourselves being victorious. In verse 11, we are to stand against the enemy. Against the enemy. Stand against, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. In verse 13, we're to stand, having done all that we can, we're to stand there, not to be moved, standing in the power and the strength of God. In verse 14, we are to stand in the equipment that God gives us. to stand in the equipment that God has given to us. So God says, I want you to stand against your enemy. I want you to stand there, having done all you can to stand. I want you to stand in the stand against the enemy that you're going to face. But I don't want you to sound the retreat. I don't want that. And I believe today that's what God's looking for. Christians who will be willing, by faith, to stand with God in whatever opposition comes their way. Christians who won't be afraid or discouraged or despondent when things go wrong. How can it be done? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. It says this. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. It can be done by faith. And in the letter to the Hebrews, Paul, the writer to the Hebrews, writes, the just shall live by faith, and if any man draws back, Jesus said that, a man who puts his hand to the plow and turns back, he is not fit for the kingdom of God. Now, God isn't asking us to climb mountains, to scale walls, or to defeat the devil. All he's asking us is to stand with him. To stand with him. Not to sound the retreat. But by faith, when we come up across the situation where the devil might want to trick us or whatever he's doing, as he begins his onslaught, just simply stand. I find people often come to me and they'll say, man, we're going through a hard time, I think I'm going to do this. And I'll say, well, I think you're silly. They'll say, why? And I say, well, I learned a principle, and I think it's a principle from God's word, that never do anything when you're in the dark. You never move. You never decide to change your direction when things are going wrong. You never suddenly decide, well, it's time for me to pack in now because God didn't want me to go that way. You never quit on a circumstance, or you never quit on anything that God's asked us to do when it's got dark and things are going wrong. That's the last time you make a decision which is affecting your life. Never doubt it, never quit when things get dark. Wait till they get light. Wait till that pressure's gone. And when that pressure's gone, you'll be able to make a sensible decision. But you know what God wants from us? When it gets dark, just simply stand there. Just simply stand there. And let Him minister to your heart and to your life. There may be things that He's going to ask you to go through that you think, man, I want to get out of this as quick as I can. And you make a decision to change the direction of your life. And I tell you, that's the wrong time to be making decisions like that. You make a decision when you've got out of those circumstances. See, what happens in the dark is you begin to doubt God. Now, never doubt in the dark what you believed in the light. If you want to doubt something, doubt your doubts and believe your beliefs. But never doubt your beliefs and believe your doubts. Maybe that's what Paul's saying here. Stand. I've made some silly mistakes in my life and I've wanted to run. And I want to say, oh, if only the ground would swallow me up. If only the Lord had come back today, wouldn't it be great? If only I could change these set of circumstances. You can change nothing. The Lord won't come because you're in trouble. He'll come when the bride's complete. We can't change. Once your life's spent, you can't spend it again. Once you've set a circumstance, you reap what you sow, and the consequences of all our decisions will face. But all God asks us to do is stand. Stand. I think we have somewhat forgotten what war is all about, haven't we? We don't know what war is all about. It's become so sophisticated today
I was in England when we went to war against the Argentines, and it was they had war reports on the TV and on the radio every half hour. We were, and they had newsreels, and they showed you, and you'd see a ship, and suddenly it was ablaze, you know. And they say, well, this rocket was fired 5 miles away. And you imagine a guy sitting in a plane 5 miles away, say, okay, I'm right now, here goes. He might never have seen the ship that he was going to just sink and the lives he was going to kill. He didn't come into contact with those people. War has become in our day and age so sophisticated that people are getting further and further away from each other. I do believe they've got laser beams now and all these other sophisticated weapons that can be fired miles and miles away from the point of contact that they're trying to. And so when people talk of war, they think of men dressed up in nice suits with clean hands. They think of men who are not really dirty and would never come into contact with those they're trying to eradicate. But Paul, when he talks here about our warfare, is talking about real eyeball to eyeball. Real blood and guts stuff, this is. He's talking about soldiers who would go to war and they'd stand toe to toe and they'd hit each other with a piece of steel till one of them gave in and one was killed. He's talking about facing our enemy. I don't know if you saw in the news what happened at the European Cup final, but I think that was a good picture of war. Men just being stood on and lives just being eradicated. People seeing these people on the floor and not caring who was there. They wanted to get out of it and so they stood all over them. That's war. And I think when it comes to Christian war, we've got the world's idea that it's sophisticated. It's not. It's eyeball to eyeball. It's standing there. It's being determined. War isn't comfortable. It's not sophisticated. We haven't got a computerized system that we can just press into our keyboard and suddenly we get another message out. I think what Paul's saying is that the soldier who never sounds the retreat is going to stand there however difficult the circumstances get. Now that's not preached today. It's preached that if something's wrong, we do something about it. If something's wrong, you've sinned. If something's wrong, then God's trying to teach you something, and all He might be asking you to do is just stand as the attacks of the devil come from all over you. I was in England, and we were attacked by this anthropological society that was backed by the World Council of Churches that was trying to stop new transmission preaching in Brazil. And they came out with all kinds of statements. We went on the TV, they went on the TV and accused us. We hit all the national papers, and I think it was over here in Australia not so long ago, because I suppose Australians are pretty slow. They're about 2.5 years behind the rest of the world, and it came in this. I think it was a Sunday paper. What have we got? Saturday morning paper. What's the Sydney? Yeah, it was in the Australian. And it was about 2 years ago that they came over here. But I tell you, we went through a hard time. And you wanna say, well, what have we done? What have we done? You've done nothing. All God expects is you just keep pressing on. You just keep pressing on. We just moved into England, and all of a sudden we get this. The same time we moved, we were accused. Because we wouldn't join in with these people and go their way. And we were accused of all kinds of things, of killing tribal people, committing genocide amongst these Indians, rounding them up like animals and putting them in cages. And all this kind of stuff was all put in the papers and on the news. And we just moved into a new area. And
And all the Christians in the area, they're just saying, oh goodness, what do we do? And we've been there for 6 months before we really started, before anybody would really talk to us in the churches. And you think, what have we done? You just stand. You invite people home to your house, you know, have a meal with us. And you knew something was wrong. The atmosphere was like ice. It was like trying to crack an ice block, just having a conversation. People wondered whether they'd come out alive out of our homes as the visitors with us, or if they'd get put in a cage. But they hadn't got the nerve or the concern to just ask us those questions. And we were there for 6 months trying to make friends with God's people. So what do? You keep pressing on, you keep standing there. And telling the devil, man, you know, you're not going to get us, we're not going to sound the retreat. I think a soldier that doesn't sound the retreat is one who knows his responsibility. That's why we don't sound the retreat. It's our responsibility to stand there, to possess the land and possess this world for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in Joshua, the people were told to go and possess the land. That's all they had to do. God would give them the victory. All they had to do was go and take it. It was theirs. Yet in chapter 18, verse 3, God's still telling them, go and possess the land. All they had to do was say, right, we're going. We're just going to take it. They could only see the giants and the problems and the pitfalls and the difficulties and the negativeness. But I think a soldier who never sounds the retreat is one who says, I'm responsible and I'm just going to keep going. A soldier who never sounds the retreat is one who relies on his commander. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Strong in the Lord. Someone who knows his commander. I think a soldier who never sounds the retreat is one who knows there's no other way out. You can't go backwards. You can't go sideways. There's no other way but to stand and endure it. Sorry. I don't like that. Stand and enjoy it. I'm not much of a historian. I like church history. I teach church history. I love teaching church history. But I came across this statement and this little story about Julius Caesar when he went to England. Do you know the first thing he did? He made his men bring his boats up onto the shore. And he told his men, burn the boats. And I tell you, his men must have thought, well, what's going to happen if we burn the boats? Because he said that he came, he saw, and he came to conquer. I think that's a tremendous illustration. Here was a man who was determined that he was going to stand. He wasn't going to give himself another way out. As pilgrims and as wanderers in this land, I think we as believers, as soldiers, we should be the ones who knows there's no other way out. No matter how difficult it is or how trying the circumstances. See, we're not on a Sunday school picnic. We're not on a little excursion. We're not on a quiet time fiesta. We're in a war. And the war is vital. There's no way out. God commands that we pay the price. Our first five missionaries were killed. All lost their lives by the IRAs down there in Bolivia. Every one of them, they made contact with them once. And the next time the guys came to bring in supplies, they were all dead. Laid down their lives. And I think if you read some of the accounts of these people who've been killed, and you think, man, you know, why did God allow that? I'll tell you why he allowed it. Because those people said, we're going to stand. We're not running. This is what God desires. We know there's no way out. I'll tell you, a lady tonight in the Philippines, her husband was our pilot. Her name, his name was Jim Parks, and he was bringing his aircraft down into a little jungle strip, and he crashed his plane, and he killed himself, but no one else in the plane was killed. Now, what does a lady like that who's got children, what does she do? She go home, say, "Lord, I've done my stint. I've done my little bit now. I've lost my husband." Well, that lady went home and she decided she'd get trained in computers and that she'd go back to the field and operate one of the computers on the field. You know where she is tonight? She's back on the field. There's a young couple in Indonesia, the Rosengreens, and they lost their little boy. He got pneumonia, and within 3 days he died. What do they do? They say, "Lord, I've paid the price. That's our bit." They write a letter that says, "We look on little Steve's life as an investment. We've invested so much. We're going to stand." And they're still in Indonesia. And I wonder tonight what little trial we are facing. Because I know this, God asks us to stand. The first rule that Paul shares with us is that we stand. Stand. Stand against our enemy, because we know our responsibility, we can rely on our commander, because there's no other way out. And I believe tonight, that's what God desires from every believer, that we learn to stand in the Lord Jesus Christ, and having done all to stand. Okay, our time's gone, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you again tonight for your mercy and your grace. Thank you for all you've done for us. Lord, you know sometimes the battle does get great. And you know the circumstances that we face do seem to overwhelm us. But tonight we want to be those soldiers that won't stand the retreat, that we won't give in, that we won't withdraw or draw back from serving you, but that our hearts would be faithful in following you. And we ask tonight that you'd help us. We know through the controlling power of your Spirit tonight, you can take our lives and minister to us and cause us, Lord, to stand. So we pray, our Father, in these days, whatever you ask us to stand against, that we might be found faithful. But again, you dismiss us on our homeward way and keep us safe as we travel home. We give you thanks for the time we've had together in Jesus' name. Amen.